Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Majesty in the manger. You know, this time of year, though it's becoming more taboo, yet people generally embrace the thought of Jesus in the manger, don't they? It's cute, seemingly harmless, semi-cultural. However, what has been true since his birth is that men refuse to receive Jesus as Lord. They will accept him as the Son of David, but not as the Son of God. Our culture will sing of his nativity and yet reject his authority. They tolerate the religious overtones of Christmas, that being the mangers and shepherds and angels and wise men, the songs, but they cannot bear the thought that Jesus is fully God and fully man, that the babe in the manger is Lord of all creation. Friends, skeptics doubt it, atheists condemn it, but the Word of God declares it. Jesus is God Almighty. He is, at his birth, divine majesty in the manger. He is Emmanuel, God with us. This morning I want to emphasize five truths that highlight Christ's divinity this morning. You'll see those on the back of your bulletin. He is the incarnation of God. He is the fullness of God. He is the arm of God. He is the Lamb of God. And finally, he is the gift of God. And we'll look at each one of these briefly this morning. So as we begin, let's look at the incarnation of God. So what I want us to grasp from the outset of the message this morning is this, that Christmas is not merely about the infancy of Christ. It is uniquely about the deity of Christ, and uniquely that being robed in humanity. This is the wonder of Christmas, that God himself would come to this earth to live among us and die for us. And I don't believe we will ever fully comprehend what it means for God to be born and to be placed in a manger, in a feeding trough. How can you explain that Almighty God stooped to become a tiny infant? Our mind cannot begin to grasp what was involved in God becoming man. We will never truly comprehend the grace that moved the heart of the triune Godhead. Uniquely in the coming of Christ, God being infinitely rich, possessing all honor and glory, he became poor for us. He assumed our humanity. And he came into the world where he knew that he would be hated, rejected, and killed. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Beyond this, we wrestle with the thought of how deity and humanity, how Christ could be fully or holy God and holy man. This is a mystery. I can't explain it, no theologian can. Yet the Bible clearly teaches that it is true. Friends, our failure to understand something doesn't determine its legitimacy, does it? God said it's true. Moreover, its validity is attested to in both the words and the works of Jesus Christ. Beloved, the Bible repeatedly affirms the divine nature of Jesus Christ. The Gospel of John begins with this clear statement. In the beginning, he's echoing back clear to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. Then in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, or was tabernacled among us. And we beheld, we looked at His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full or filled with grace and truth. John borrowed this idea of logos, or it's translated word, which referred to an impersonal divine reason. It's a Greek philosophical idea. It was an impersonal divine reason or wisdom. John takes that idea of this divine logos, or word. He takes this idea that pagans would even agree with in the first century, and then he takes it and transforms it. He infuses it with Old Testament riches. In the Old Testament, the Word was the life of God. It was God's self-revelation. It was God's work of salvation. It expressed God's power. And he takes this and he makes all this refer to the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. John's point is that Jesus is the powerful self-expression of all wisdom, creation, power, revelation, and salvation. He is, as the author of Hebrews declares, we read it together, the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. You must know that this morning. If you were to be converted, if you are a believer this morning, you have to affirm that Jesus Christ is Lord. You must believe with your heart and confess with your mouth. In Matthew 1:23, the angel of the Lord deliberately linked the incarnation of Jesus to the virgin birth predicted by the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 7:14. And he declares that He is Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Friends, the biblical evidence is overwhelming that this child that was born by Mary, placed in a manger, is God incarnate, God in human flesh. The New Testament scriptures bear witness time and again that Jesus knew and did things that are only true of God. To begin with, Jesus is omnipotent. Omniscient. meaning that He is all-knowing. Let me give you a few quick examples. In John chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, John writes, "But Jesus, on His part, did not entrust Himself to them because, or for this reason, He knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for He Himself knew what was in man." One chapter before, Jesus told Nathanael when He arrived with Philip to meet Him, He said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to Him, "How do you know Me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And then what is Nathanael's response? "Rabbi, You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Something happened under that fig tree. A prayer. Something happened to which when Jesus said, "When you were under that fig tree, I saw you." Something so amazing happened that it gripped Nathanael's heart to boldly exclaim that Jesus is the Messiah of Israel. Then in John 4, Jesus had a theological and a personal conversation with a woman at the well. And after their dialogue, she was so convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, she ran into town. And she gave a simple invitation to anyone who would listen to her. She said, "Come see a man that told me everything I ever did." John 4:29. Beyond this, in Mark 2:6-8, we are told that Jesus knew the thoughts of the Pharisees' hearts before they uttered a word. Friends, not only did Jesus possess the knowledge of God, but he did the works of God. Jesus healed the blind, the deaf, the diseased, the mute, the paralyzed. He cast out demons, fed thousands, turned water to wine, forgave sins, calmed the sea, walked on water, and raised the dead. He did what only God could do as Creator and Lord. In John 14:11, Jesus said, "Believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves." Jesus' works are convincing proof that he is God. And the most convincing of all was his act. Most convincing of all was his resurrection from the dead. This takes us to our next point. Not only does the Bible demonstrate that Jesus is the incarnation of God, but he is also the fullness of God. The fullness of God. I want to draw our minds back to the passage of Scripture that we began with, both to Hebrews 1, 1-3 that we read together, and then Colossians 1:15-20. You know, I'll highlight a few verses from these texts. Paul writes that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the visible, tangible expression of the invisible God. And for by him, referring to Christ, all things were created. All things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things consist or hold together. He then adds, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, making peace, bringing reconciliation." How? By the blood of his cross. The author of Hebrews adds that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. These passages clearly underscore the divine nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one can read these verses and come away with any other understanding than that Jesus is fully God. Both Paul and the author of Hebrews affirms that Jesus is God in human flesh. The babe that was laid in the manger on the night after his birth is the sovereign Lord of eternity, Micah 5:2. He is the creator and sustainer of all things, meaning he upholds everything, friends, that is not create, everything that is created, everything that is not God was made by God. And he creates all things, and he is moving all things together. The whole course of redemptive history, he is moving all of time for an express purpose, to its divinely appointed end. And according to these passages, Jesus is the fullness of God and the exact imprint of his nature. This word translated image means a perfect replica, an exact copy, a duplicate, something that is identical in every way to the original. The Bible is telling us that God himself is fully and perfectly manifested in his Son, Christ Jesus. Jesus is not second-class deity. He is not less than the Father. He is the exact image of the Godhead, fully manifested for us to see. He told his disciples in John 14:9, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Again, Hebrews 1:3 says he is the exact imprint of his nature, that he is the radiance of the glory of God. Christ is to God as what light and heat are to the sun. They cannot be divided. They are inseparable. They cannot exist without the other. They are bound within each other. This is precisely what Jesus said in John 10:10. "I and my Father are one." It is through the incarnation that Jesus brings God from a position of cosmic transcendence, holy otherness, to a place of warmth and intimacy, to a place of tangibility. Although God is spirit, in Christ, God becomes visible, tangible. He becomes intimate with us. By freely enrobing himself with human flesh, the holy God of the universe becomes audible. We hear him. We are able to touch him. We are able to be personable with him. Listen to the words of the Apostle John in the opening verses of his first letter. He began addressing false teaching this way: that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. He then goes on to say, the life appeared. We have seen it and testify or witness to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you that we have seen and heard, so that for this purpose you may also have fellowship. This koinonia is the idea of partnership or sharing with us. And he says, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That's John 1, 1 through 3. 1 John 1, 1 through 3. By the way, when the Bible speaks about Jesus being the Son of God, I think it's important. It's not saying that Jesus is an offspring of God, or that Jesus is the monogenes or the only begotten of the Father. Does not mean that he was a byproduct of some celestial relationship that the Father had with some other deity. It's not saying that. The idea of sonship was that it implies that he possesses all the characteristics of the Father. It means one in likeness of. Just as we are sons and daughters of Adam, he is the holy and perfect Son of God, miraculously incarnated through the virgin birth. Friends, John is pointing out that the fullness of the Godhead is made personable and visible through the God-man, Jesus Christ. Jesus is not a silhouette. He is not a phantom. He is not a form of deity. He is fully God. Paul wrote in Colossians 2:9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Nothing is lacking in Christ. He is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and Spirit. He is God in the fullest and most possible sense. And the fullness of God took eternal residence in human flesh. And this is why Christ still possesses a human body to this day and will forever. You need to remember, when you see Christ and one day, just as you look at me, you will see the Lord Jesus Christ. And he remains in that body. And you are seeing the full expression of God. He is not lesser. He is equal with. And you will see him. And he remains in that body for you, for me. He took up eternal residence in human flesh, not just merely to atone for us, but to relate with us and to us. To be a tender and sympathetic Savior and High Priest. Again, the author of Hebrews tells us, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. When you're tempted not to trust the Father and to listen to the lies of the evil one, that somehow God doesn't have your best interest at heart, or that somehow the Word of God and the will of God is keeping you from greater things, and Jesus knows what that's like. And he perfectly endured. And because he perfectly endured, he is able to sympathize with you in your temptation, in your pain. That's Hebrews 2:18. Two chapters later, he adds in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And because of this, we can with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Whatever you need, run to Jesus. Seek help from God, not from a 4-inch piece of plastic in your wallet or someone you feel is smarter than you, more spiritual than you. Run to Jesus. He is sympathetic. He understands your pain, and He cares for you in your time of need. This is, we have seen that Jesus is the incarnation of God, and He is the fullness of God, but He is also the arm of God, or the power of God. The phrase, the arm of the Lord, is an Old Testament designation of God and that of the Messiah, and it's used to speak of God's successful power in creation and salvation, His unique ability to deliver and to rescue. Beloved, Christ is the arm of God's creative power, work, and salvation. To begin, He is the active agent and force behind the creation of the cosmos, or the universe, the world. Jesus created everything we see and we cannot see, and He created it ex nihilo, means out of nothing. There was nothing but God. And God, in perfect love, created time, space, and matter, the sphere in which we exist, and He did so by His spoken word, to attest to His majestic power and Godhead, Romans 1. Friends, everything that is not God was the creation of God, and it is revealed to us for His glory, for His praise, His fame, His honor. Listen again to the words of Paul in Colossians 1, 16 and 17. For in Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Friends, Christ is not a part of the creation. He is the Creator. He called the universe into existence with His spoken word. Hebrews 11:3 says, the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Hebrews 1:3 says that Christ upholds the universe by the word of His power. John 1:2-3 declare, He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. The psalm writer wrote this, Psalm 33:6-8. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their host. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. Beloved, all of these passages dovetail with Genesis 1, which proclaims that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In fact, on 8 separate occasions, Moses, in writing the creation narrative, said that God created everything that we see and everything we can't see by His word. Verse 3, Genesis 1. And God said, verse 6, and God said, verse 9, and God said, verse 11, and God said, verse 14, and God said, in verse 20, and God said, in verse 24, and God said, verse 28, then God said. Scripture documents that God Himself created everything by the word of His power. When you stop to contemplate the expanse of creation, it is staggering. And it was all brought into existence by God Himself for His fame and for our joy and adoration in Him. Have you ever paused to reflect upon the size of our universe? If it doesn't cause you to stand in awe of the majesty of Christ, you haven't really considered the wonder of the universe. Did you know that if our sun was hollow, it would hold 960,000 Earths inside of it? And this is just one of the billions of stars in the Milky Way galaxy. The nearest star to our solar system is Alpha Centauri, and it's 5 times larger than our sun. Betelgeuse, one of the stars that is visible in the constellation Orion is 248 times larger than our sun. And if it were hollow, you could fit 252 trillion Earths inside of it. If the Earth were the size of a golf ball, it would fill up the Superdome in New Orleans with golf balls three times over. That is our God. King David had a very limited knowledge of our universe, yet he was convinced of God's greatness in its design. In Psalm 19:1, he exclaimed, "The heavens," or interstellar space, "declares the glory of God, and the sky above his handiwork." Psalm 8:1, 3 and 4 say, "O Lord," or Yahweh, "our Lord," our Master, "how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him?" In fact, Christ is so awesome and majestic in power that the Bible tells us that not only did God breathe stars into existence, but that he has given each of them a name, and he doesn't lose track of one of them. God, speaking to the prophet Isaiah, said, "To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him?" says the Holy One. "Lift up your eyes on high and see, who created these? Who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing." Building upon this, the psalmist adds, "He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power." Psalm 147, 4 and 5. Beloved, this is the babe of Bethlehem, God Almighty, and he is our personal covenant-keeping God. He will not forsake us. He has redeemed his church and he has secured it, and he will be sure that we are taken home. A lot of this grand reality about the greatness of God's creation in Christ and his sovereign work, the writer of Psalm 33 applies this truth to believers by saying, listen, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him," those who stand in awe of God, "on those who hope in his steadfast love. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and shield. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name." In Isaiah 40, passage we just looked at, Isaiah 40, 25 and 26, about God calling the host of heaven by name. After this, God asks his discouraged people, in light of his unparalleled power, he says, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, that my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is discarded by my God? How can you say that you are hidden from him? How can you say that he has cast you away? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." He then goes on to say a few verses later, "But they that wait," or those who hope in the Lord, "shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall walk and not grow weary. They'll run and not faint." Beloved, the arm of the Lord is still all-knowing. Our Lord is still all-powerful. He is still fully loving, absolutely loving, good, and sovereign. If he does not lose the stars, he will not lose track of you. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 10, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, or apart from God's knowledge. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." God controls the death of a sparrow and when a single hair will fall from your head. He is that sovereign. Friends, we worship an awesome and intimate God. A God who is so powerful that He spoke the world into existence, and yet so gentle and lowly that He cares for insignificant people like us. And this takes us to our next point. He is the Lamb of God. So the question still begs to be asked. Why would God become a man and be born into such meager circumstances and die such a painful death? Paul tells us why in Colossians 1:19 through 20. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him, Jesus, to reconcile all things to Himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, making peace through the blood of His cross. Jesus came to earth, lived a righteous life, and died a substitutionary death to bring peace of reconciliation between God and humanity. Where the curse of Adam's disobedience has touched, namely us and the created order itself, God sent His Son in the likeness of human flesh to reconcile all this to Himself. He brings redemption, reconciliation, most significantly to us as those who made in those who are made in His image, and then according to Romans 8, that creation itself eagerly awaits the redemption of the sons of man. Us, because creation itself knows that it will be redeemed, it'll be restored. We'll experience that in the millennium, yet also in new heavens and new earth. Friends, there is a great need for reconciliation because man is eternally separated from God because of our sins. Our disobedience to His Word and to His nature. God is absolutely holy and righteous, and we are not. The Bible is abundantly clear that apart from the holiness of God, without holiness shall no man see the Lord. We cannot enter the presence of God in our natural condition, in our fallenness. Hebrews 12:14, for without holiness shall no man see the Lord. And we are void of God's righteousness. We are unholy. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. Paul adds in Romans 3:10 through 12 and verse 23, that there is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've missed the divine standard for righteousness. None of us can enter God's presence. We've sinned, and we sin repeatedly. And our sin requires punishment because sin is a violation. It is a trespass of God's holy character. It's the reason why David, even when sinning against Bathsheba and Uriah, said in Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Though sin is done to other people, when we sin against other people, it is sin because it is ultimately against our Creator. Sin is an attempt to usurp His lordship, His rightful rule as Creator and King of the earth. Sin is a denial of the Word and the will of God. God hates sin because it is a rejection of Him and it harms others. And therefore, He is compelled to crush it. As sinners, there is nothing we can do of ourselves to rectify or to alter our condemned position, which is eternal judgment in hell. Only God can change. Only God can resolve the plight of our souls, and this is exactly what Christ did through His death and resurrection. Although God is holy and just, He is also perfect in mercy and abounding in steadfast love. And so out of the depths of His grace, God sent His Son, Christ Jesus, Emmanuel, to be our substitute, our sin-bearing sacrifice. It is through His death and resurrection that God both honored His holy nature and satisfied the just demands of the law, His righteous anger towards our rebellion. In Christ, mercy and justice embraced. Only Jesus, the God-man, can resolve this ancient conflict. Since He was the sinless Son of God, He was able to die in our place. He died as the sacrificial Lamb of God, as the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. He died as the sin offering for us. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Moreover, when Jesus rose from the grave, this was the divine amen to His final cry on the cross. It is finished. His resurrection secured our justification. It was the stamp of God's approval and victory over the curse and condemnation of sin that rests upon all of us outside of Christ. It's in Christ, it's in the ark of Christ, that we find escape from divine judgment for our sins. Through His death and resurrection, Jesus takes the hand of repentant sinners and joins it with the holy and loving outstretched hand of God Almighty. He brings together repentant sinners with, he unites them to a holy God. He remedies the fractured relationship that exists between God and man. He both forgives our sins and reconciles us to God, and He does so by making peace through the blood of His cross. Paul told the Ephesians, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for He Himself is our peace." Romans 5:1, He told the Roman believers, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." The Bible teaches that when we by faith confess our sinfulness, when we repent and turn from our acts of hostility toward God, and embrace Jesus Christ by faith, believing that He died in our place and rose again, we are saved. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, made right, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. God justifies. He declares righteous and offers eternal peace to all who call on Him in faith for salvation. This is the very reason that Christ was sent into the world. This is why we have Christmas, because God wants men to be made right with Him so that we can experience the all-satisfying joy of knowing Him, embracing Him, being with Him for all eternity. Jesus was born so that we could be born again into God's family. And this takes us to our final point. Jesus is the free gift of God. The free gift of God. Christmas is a celebration of the manifestation of God's love. Jesus is the greatest gift that was ever given. In 2 Corinthians 9:15, Paul called Jesus God's inexpressible gift. That He's too wonderful for words. In His love, God the Father offers humanity the incomparable gift of eternal life through His Son. Paul wrote in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Early in the same letter in Romans 3, he writes, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." Beloved, the incarnation of Messiah Jesus does not profit us, though, if He is not received, believed on, if He's not trusted by faith. He merely remains a theological concept. There is no personal redemption until He is believed, until He is called upon. Jesus entered this world as a baby, as the supreme gift of divine love. Will you trust Him as your Savior and then rest in Him as your good and sovereign Master? The gift of God, eternal life, is received through repentant faith in the redeeming work of Jesus. Jesus Himself said in Mark 1:16, repent and believe in the gospel. If you have never trusted Jesus as your Savior, or if you're unsure that you have been born again, saved from the judgment that your sin rightly deserves, I want to encourage you to believe on Him today. Trust Him. Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. John 1:12. Believe that Jesus is God and that He died and rose again as the payment for your sin and as your means of justification or righteousness. Dear friend, trust in His saving work and give yourself without reservation to Jesus. If you know Christ as your Savior, then I exhort you this morning to trust Him with your life. And then live in a way that honors Him. Walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing unto Him in every good work. Trust Him. Treasure Him as the supreme gift He is. Friends, believer, He knows you. He loves you. And He's walking with you through this life, moment by moment, saturating you with and transforming you by His all-life-giving Spirit. Treasure Him above all other loves, for He is worthy and He is wonderful. Dear church, let us echo Paul with sincerity of heart when he said, thanks be to God for His inexpressible gift. Right now I'm going to pray, and as I pray, I want the deacons to come forward for the Lord's table. Father, as we come before You, we thank You for the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the salvation that He brings. We thank You that our Lord